Beloved in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, now we're into it, aren't we? Huh? This morning. The will of God. What is it? How do you know what it is? Now, we have to assume that because we're all fine, upstanding Christians here this morning, that that's something that's of interest to all of us. What is the will of God? And if we ask that question of one another individually, we'd probably come up with, well, it's probably safe to give good general answers. Well, love everybody. All right, that's, you know, like I said to the kids, take care of the world we live in. Well, that's good. That's good. How about put on green socks this morning? You want to get real specific? We're not so eager to do that. That's a different matter, isn't it? Yeah. As it should be. Now, I'm wading into this mess of the will of God this morning because Jesus raises it, the question. This is the kind of lesson it'd be easy to skirt. Preach on the psalm or something, you know. And fill the air with lots of nice flowery platitudes. But Jesus tells a story. He confronts us with these two brothers this morning in this text. And he puts the question right in front of the hearers. Now, in the context, of course, the two brothers, we know from the story, represent John the Baptist and the religious establishment of Israel. The one brother, the religious establishment of Israel, summoned in the law to do the will of God, says, sure, we'll keep the covenants, we'll keep the worship, follow the Talmudic prescriptions to the letter. And Jesus says of them, they didn't do God's will. John the Baptist comes, walks away from what appears to be the summons to the will of God, lives in the wilderness, an outcast, an alien presence, a countercultural presence, rejected by the religious establishment, scorned by them, finally murdered by them. And Jesus says, he did the will of God. How do you suppose that went over with those good church people? Not too well, you can imagine. And of course, Jesus eventually met the same fate as John at their hands. John came in righteousness, Jesus said. He came pursuing and doing righteousness. Righteousness is a word that has fallen on bad times. You know, in fact, it's often used pejoratively. You know, are you more righteous than I am? What, are you one of the righteous? It's a great word. It's a word that implies integrity, honesty, innocence, purity, justice. Not a word that describes me very well, that's for sure. But maybe that's one of the reasons we tend to shy away from it. The will of God. How do we know what it is? Well, the clue, one clue, of course, in the text, is it has something to do with righteousness. Now, again, we could, you know, queue up and we could ask each person to define what it means to be righteous. I've given you a few words. And we'd find that there are various interpretations. It's kind of a floating definition, you know, moves all over the place. Generally, what's righteous Well, to put it this way, the world usually is most righteous from where I'm standing. You know, I'm righteous. My view is righteous. Yours, I'm not so sure about. So you get into a problem here. So what does it mean to do the will of God? How do you know? Well, it may come as a surprise to some of us that historically, as the Lutheran witness has moved through the centuries, the Lutheran answer to that question, and I grant you there are lots of Lutherans out there, so I'm not claiming to speak for all of them, but the tradition is certainly in which I have been trained and in which I was raised, in which my father was raised as a pastor, in which my great-grandfather was raised as a pastor, would say you often cannot know the will of God. You can't know it. Let me read you a couple things here, now that I've got your attention. This is from the late, great Gerhard Ferdi, one of my former professors and a great Lutheran scholar and biblical exegete of the last half century. And Dr. Ferdi is writing here about this question of the Christian life and the will of God. He writes, "The Christian life will be hidden from this world and inexplicable to it. Sometimes, perhaps most of the time, the Christian life will appear to follow quite ordinary, unspectacular courses, no doubt too ordinary for the world and for much of the church. But sometimes it will appear to go quite contrary to what the world or the church might deem wise, prudent, or even ethical." And then he quotes where he refers to a story in the Bible. "Why should costly ointment be wasted on Jesus?" Remember that story? "Would it not be better to sell it and give to the poor?" And then he refers to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the young German pastor who was martyred. "Why should a Christian participate in an assassination plot?" The Christian life is tuned to the eschatological vision, and I'll talk about that in a minute, not to the virtues and heroics of this world. It is the attempt to break and to penetrate the hiddenness of God that is precisely the most dangerous thing. To continually attempt as a Christian to try to peer behind the curtain into the mind of God is a mistake. The Christian life is this life. Our piety wants to draw us upward, to peek behind the curtain of heaven, to gain access to the mind of God. But consider what Paul wrote to the Philippians. "Even though Jesus was equal with God, he did not count equality with God something to exploit," is another way we could translate the text. "But he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and being found obedient, he became obedient even unto death, yes, death on a cross. Have this mind among you," Paul says. The mind of someone who does not claim special knowledge of God. How much trouble have we seen played out on the stage of the church by those who claim to know God's will and have led people into all sorts of mischief and tragedy because of it? It's always an attempt to peek behind the divine curtain. I mentioned Bonhoeffer. 33 years old, he was killed at one of the concentration camps that was really just a few days away from being liberated by the Allied troops. And when Hitler learned of this, he gave the order to have him killed. Didn't want him to survive. So Bonhoeffer writes this in his book, Letters and Papers from Prison. "I thought I could acquire faith by trying to live a holy life or something like it. I discovered later, and I'm still discovering right up to this moment, it is only by living completely in this world that one learns to have faith. One must completely abandon any attempt to make something of oneself, whether it be a saint or a converted sinner or a so-called priestly type, a churchman, a righteous man or an unrighteous one, a sick man or a healthy one. By this worldliness, I mean living unreservedly in life's duties, problems, successes, and failures. To live the will of God is to live your life. It is to be active and engaged in the affairs of life, family, business decisions, avocational interests, community, society. And as Gerhard Ferdi wrote, and we read just a few minutes ago, for many people, that's too ordinary. We expect the Christian life to somehow become this razzle-dazzle spiritual joyride, where we're filled with seven anointings of the Holy Ghost, until we finally look like we're filled with helium and we're floating above the ground all the time. Well, there are a lot of Christians who think that way, but that's not what Lutherans think. That's not how we look at it. We, with Paul, say the Christian faith is a down-to-earth faith. It belongs here in the world. And that gets us to this word eschatological. How's that for a word, huh? Next time you're at Starbucks, ask the guy next to you, what do you think of the eschatological vision? You know, what? It simply refers to the end of things. Eschaton is the Greek word for the end. And the Christian life for us Lutherans is lived with that perspective. In other words, what God is going to bring that will be visible to all, God will bring in His time. That's the great message of the book of Revelation. You know, not all that weird apocalyptic language that people wade through and try to put together and stitch together into all kinds of ridiculous historical whatevers. The book of Revelation has one message. In the end, all will be well. God will reveal all. God will be all in all. In the meantime, we are here in this world, in this life, so that our actual daily living, the contours of our actual life as citizens, as husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, whatever our role is, that is where the Christian life is lived out, and that's what the Christian life looks like. Now that liberated Martin Luther, who spent almost 16 years in the Augustinian cloister at Erfurt, where Pope Benedict was the other day. He spent 16 years trying to become something that he could not be. He spent 16 years trying to get a glimpse of certainty on the will of God. And finally realized, wait a minute, I'm baptized. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. God is at work in me, even though it may not appear to be so. What else do we think the cross means, my friends? That has become, well, look at it now. It's a gold-plated, silver-encrusted piece of jewelry. But 20 centuries ago, do you think anyone looked at the dying form of Jesus and says, well, there's God, absolutely. But see, that's what our natures tend to want, isn't it? I want to know that I'm doing God's will. And in the nitty-gritty toughness of daily life and the living out and the working out of daily problems and issues and struggles and questions, you simply cannot know most of the time. That's why we live by faith. We have the confidence and the assurance that as we struggle and make choices and make decisions and do the best that we can, that God is in us at work through us, even in our failures. I don't think the cross could be clearer in this respect. You know, we Christians, we hold it up, you know, as a symbol of our faith, and we talk about Jesus dying on the cross, but what does it mean for us? In the way we live our lives, it means that often the will of God is veiled from us. We cannot know that what we are doing is God's will or not. And we ought not spend a great deal of time worrying about it either. Isn't life's struggle enough? Without thinking that somehow we have to find a way to peer behind the curtain of heaven? This is from another writer, from a book called By Faith Alone. Justification by faith alone does not make human efforts futile or unimportant, just as it would be a misunderstanding to think that Christian faith involves separating ourselves from people who want to do something in the world. On the contrary, to live by faith means to endure the often ethical confusion that comes with life in the world. Faith remains hidden to the human eye. The relationship between being justified by faith and the ethics of daily living makes us free to distinguish between good and evil to the best of our ability and to act accordingly without any wish to obtain anything for ourselves. By which he means a glimpse into the real will of God. When Jesus was asked what it means to fulfill the will of God, the entire law, what did he say? Love your neighbor as yourself. There is one ethic for the Christian life, and that's the ethic of love, or to do no harm. And in that ethic, we are free Christians. We are free people to seek the welfare of the world as we see fit. There's not going to be any Archimedean spot beyond the scope of history where we can leverage everything perfectly and knowingly. We have to make our choices, for good or for ill, confident always and trusting always that the will and the work of God is at work in and through us, in our imperfections, in our flesh, in our temple of skin and bone, in this pot of clay, as Paul called it, in which the grace of God is at work. This is a liberating idea, particularly, it can be anyway, for those who are on the ladder of spirituality, who think that the Christian life is about becoming somehow more spiritual. And quite frankly, my friends, I don't even know what that means. How do you become more spiritual? Do you have a thermometer that you use to measure it? I mean, I'm gone up 2 degrees this week. I guess all that praying really did something for me. To be a Christian is to be engaged in life without expecting anything. Jesus emptied himself, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came into the world without any kind of pride to do one thing, to pour his life out in love. Look at John the Baptist. We'll end with him this morning. He was the point of Jesus' story. He was the guy that he was, one of the brothers he was talking about. Here comes John, you know. All John is trying to do is sweep the highway clean. Folks, let's get ready. You can't believe who's coming. You know, it's like screwing around at home when you're getting ready for a wonderful visitor to come. You know, like we used to do when I was a kid when the grandparents were coming. Everything's got to be just right. That's all he was trying to do. He was celebrating and rejoicing in the one who was to come to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And to all the world, to all the religious world, he didn't appear to be godly at all. Doing nothing that would account for anything. And yet, what did Jesus say of him? Among all the people ever born, no one is greater than John the Baptist. He had the privilege of being on the threshold to welcome the Savior of the world. He didn't look like much, you know. We don't either. I mean, we're just going about our lives, right? I mean, when you show up at some gathering among friends or business associates or neighbors and walk in the door, people say, oh my, there's a paragon of spiritual virtue. Everybody rise and clap. We're just us. And it's just us that God has baptized. It's just us that God has laid hold of. It's just us in the daily struggles and victories and uncertainties and joys of living that God claims and makes his own. We don't have to become something we're not. Least of all, well, you can fill in the blank. So Jesus today embraces us in his word once again. He says to us, the baptized person is the justified person. There are no hoops to jump through. There's no ladder, to greater heights of spirituality. Because if you try climbing that ladder, when you get through the cloud, all you see is another cloud 1,000 feet above that one. No, he meets us at the foot of the cross. He's come as far down as God could possibly come. And there, he meets us in our humanity, in our laughter, in our tears, in our joys, in our sorrows, in our successes, in our failures. There, he meets us, and there, he embraces us and says to you, you are mine, just as you are. Now, to those of you who may want to approach me after the sermon and say, well, what about this and what about that? Don't bother. Not going to happen. There's no yeah buts here. There's only Jesus and his love for sinners. His love for you. His love for me. Amen.